We haven't read it yet, I don't think. I don't recall the 23rd chapter of Leviticus. We've referred to it. We've thought about it. It's been relevant today, but I think it will do us well to read the 23rd chapter and verse 23. This is where God gives his holy days. Actually, it starts in verse 1 where it says, "The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, the feasts of the eternal." These are not man's feasts. They're not the feast of the Jews. They're not the feast of Israel. They are the feast of the eternal. They belong to God, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations. These are my feasts. And then he starts out with the weekly Sabbath day. And then in verse 4 he says, "These are the feasts of the eternal holy convocations which you shall proclaim at their appointed times." And so we are at one of those appointed times, the new moon of the seventh month of the Hebrew calendar. And this is the Molad of Tishri, the first, the new moon of the seventh month, the Feast of Trumpets. And so we get down to verse 23 where it describes this. It says, "Then the Eternal spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel, saying, in the seventh month, on the first day of the month, you shall have a Sabbath rest, a memorial of blowing of trumpets, a holy convocation." We've had some trumpets being blown here. We don't have that in every congregation. We don't always have people that know how to blow a trumpet. It's a skill. And I've tried to blow a trumpet before, and I don't have that skill. But nevertheless, it was really nice to have Mr. King blowing that trumpet out in the dining hall to call everyone to an assembly, because that's how the shofar was used at times, to call people to assembly, to leave the dining hall or the dining room, cafeteria, and come back inside for another assembly. But it's a memorial of blowing of trumpets, a holy convocation. That's what God tells us to do. I recall as I started out up at Wisconsin Dells, where we might have 10 or 11,000 people, in other places such as Lake of the Ozarks, we had as many or more. Very first year in 1969, I remember that very well because that's the year that I got engaged. I guess I got married as well, because we got married a week after the feast. So got engaged during the feast and married a week later. I don't understand people that wait around for a year or two. But Carol was in California. I was in Texas. We met there. Well, we knew each other from college, obviously. And won't go into any more of that. But it was not a shotgun wedding. I often thought my parents must have thought that, but it was kind of hard when we're in two different parts of the country. But I remember those 11,000 or so people that were there, and we had other festival sites, and around the world we had some 150,000 people approximately, and you wonder, where are they today? And we know that. We've got a big congregation here, but a lot of our congregations are small. They might be meeting two or three or four congregations together on this day to make it extra special. But you think about all those people and the knowledge that they have forgotten. They don't realize what this day means. It's very sad to think about it. They might be able to spew out, well, Christ's return, but I guarantee there's a lot that they've forgotten if they haven't been keeping this day. In our Living Education online program, there's a focus unit on the Feast of Trumpets. And in it, Mr. Jonathan McNair quotes the following from the Jewish Holidays, a guide and commentary by Michael Strassfeld. Now, he expresses the meaning of this day in a way that is not all that dissimilar from the way that other Jewish sources express this day. I've read some others, and they come to a similar conclusion. He might be a little bit more precise in some ways than some, but I've checked that out, and really they don't know what this day means. But Mr. Strassfeld writes, "Whatever the original origin of these festivals, a subject of much debate among scholars," much debate, but very little truth. They are today a celebration of the beginning of the new year. In other words, a civil year, because the calendar for the holy days begins in the spring. But Strausville goes on to say, quote, "In fact, the Bible's silence about the fall new year and its celebration is hardly accidental. Celebrations of this festival were so fraught with pagan associations that the rather puritanical biblical authors probably opposed the festival altogether." Really? The authors, the writers of the Bible avoided it because it might be associated somehow with pagan origins, nothing like Christmas and Easter and some of the others. And it is not of pagan origin, it comes from God. He says, only in the Talmud does Rosh Hashanah emerge as a major Jewish festival. End of quote. Mr. McNair then says, then he notes where it comes from, quote, "It's likely that especially the first diaspora Jews, those of Babylonia, did much to support the acceptance of this festival and gave it a legacy that is in many ways reminiscent of the ancient Babylonian New Year." Well, it seems to me that God gave this command way back at the time of Leviticus or the Exodus. And the Babylonian captivity came along hundreds of years later. Not quite, but close to it. So we don't have this as a result of Babylonian captivity of the Jews, but it was given by God. It says, what is clear from Leviticus 23:23, what it's clear from Leviticus 23:23, that this was a festival day in the Bible. The nature of the festival is unclear. I wrote that wrong, read it wrong. While it's clear from this that this was a festival day in the Bible, the nature of the festival is unclear. But is the nature of this festival unclear? Well, today I'm asking and answering that question. What is the meaning of this day? Or why are we here? To put it another way. In that trumpet's focus lesson, it gives a list of how the shofar is used in the Old Testament. And that should be a strong clue to the meaning of this day. In fact, I've given whole sermons on the subject, just showing how the shofar is used throughout the Old Testament. For example, it is to call to an assembly. As, again, this is not some spiritual thing, but since we have a shofar and somebody can blow on it, a calling to assembly, calling to those of us out there in the cafeteria that it's time to come together. It was a time of war, of the sound of war, the warning of war, the end of a battle. This has many association with war. In Psalm 81, the 81st Psalm, we have this recognition of this day. In verse 3, it says, "Blow the trumpet at the time of the new moon." Now the trumpet was blown, the shofar, at the time of the new moon, but especially this one, because this is the new moon of the seventh month. But it also says, at the full moon on our solemn feast day, for this is a statute for Israel, a law of the God of Jacob. The law of the God of Jacob. Now, you have the new moon, that's the little tiny crescent moon, and you have the full moon. And when you look at Passover, as an example, or the first day of unleavened bread, or the Feast of Tabernacles, that's about the full moon as well. You know, the full moon is a little bit, depends on where you are on the earth and which day it is. It can be a little bit one way or the other. But there's a technical new moon, and then there's the observable new moon. And I've noticed that sometimes you have about 3 days where it still looks full, but maybe that's because my eyes are not very good. No, they're pretty good. But technically, I suppose there's a certain time when you say it is. But the new moon and the full moon have certain associations with the feasts of God. And so you have that as another way that it was used. We have another way that the shofar was used in 2 Kings, the 11th chapter, 2 Kings 11, and verse 14. It also gives another clue as to the meaning of this festival that we're celebrating. This was when Athaliah was queen, made herself queen, killed all the heirs except the one that was spared, a seven-year-old, well, he was an infant, but then when he was 7 years old, he was made king. And then verse 13, it says, when Athaliah heard the noise of these escorts and the people, she came to the people in the temple of the Eternal. Verse 14, when she looked, there was the king, this little small child, by a pillar according to custom. And the leaders of the trumpeters were by the king, and all the people of the land were rejoicing and blowing trumpets. So Athaliah tore her clothes and cried out, treason, treason. We're very familiar with this story. I think that we are anyway. It's a fascinating history there of what occurred there. A lot of lessons both just before and after. But notice that when there was a new king, and this is just one example of several that we could mention, they had the blowing of the trumpets or the shofar that was blown at that time with a new king. And so we have the sound of war, we have the calling of assembly, we have the coronation of a new king. But there's more that the Old Testament tells us about the sounding of a trumpet. In Joel, the second chapter, the whole book of Joel is about the day of the Lord. And you could read that, for example, in the first chapter, verse 15, it says, alas, for the day of the Lord is at hand. It shall come as destruction from the Almighty. But notice chapter 2 and verse 1, Joel 2, verse 1. Blow the trumpet in Zion and sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Again, this is the ram's horn, as the margin has it, the shofar. Blow the ram's horn in Zion and sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Eternal, or the day of the Lord, is coming. For it is at hand, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness, like the morning clouds spread over the mountains. A people come, great and strong, the like of whom has never been, nor will there ever be any such after them, even for many successive generations. It's coming a time that is so different from anything before. And so here we find the use of the shofar in relationship to the day of the Lord. But that's not the only place. Notice over in Zephaniah, the book of Zephaniah, we don't go there too often. Habakkuk, and then Zephaniah. And then you have Haggai after that. But Zephaniah, the first chapter, and verse 14, it says, the great day of the Eternal is near. It is near and hastens quickly. The noise of the day of the Lord is bitter. There the mighty men shall cry out. The day is a day of wrath, a day of trouble and distress, a day of devastation and desolation, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of trumpet and alarm against the fortified cities and against the high towers. I will bring distress upon men, and they shall walk like blind men because they have sinned against the Eternal. Their blood shall be poured out like dust and their flesh like refuse. Neither their silver nor their gold shall be able to deliver them in the day of the Lord's wrath. For the whole land or earth shall be devoured by the fire of his jealousy. For he will make speedy riddance of all those who dwell in the land or the earth. So here is a day of the sound of trumpets, among other things. And so when we look at all the ways that the shofar is used in the Old Testament, and I've just scratched the surface here, but the focus unit on trumpets in the Living Education Online program. And if there's someone new and doesn't know how to get in there, please talk to Mr. Strain or Mr. Populo, and I'm sure they can help you figure that out, how you can get in. And we may need to change your designation from just a subscriber to a prospective member or something along that line, but we can work that out. And we'll work that out so that you can take these focus units if you'd like to. But that goes into greater detail on the subject, gives more scriptures showing how it's used there. But if we just look at how the trumpet is used, the blowing of the ram's horn specifically, in the Old Testament, it points to the coming of a new king, a time of warfare. However, admittedly, the keys to fully understand this day are really found in the New Testament. Without the New Testament, it would be very difficult, not impossible, but difficult to discern what the meaning of the day is, a memorial of blowing of trumpets. And so they've never been able to put it all together from the Old Testament by themselves. But that being the case, we would assume that Christian scholars would understand this day, because not only do they have the Old Testament, but now they have all the New Testament. And when we read in the New Testament about the blowing of trumpets or a trumpet, I think there's only one exception that I know of. There might be two or three, but remember when you go to the temple and they blow a trumpet, a sound, and, you know, let everybody know I'm putting a big chunk of money in the pot. That's the one time it's used. Other than that, it's used almost entirely talking about, as we shall see, a time of blowing of trumpets in the future, the day of the Lord, and also including in that, as we heard a little bit this morning, on the return of Jesus Christ and the resurrection of the dead, as we shall see. But you would think that Christian scholars would be able to figure this out, but they can't. And the reason is because they have rejected the law of God, the holy days of God, saying that that is legalism, and then substituted days that come out of rank paganism, and that somehow is not legalism. It's kind of an irony, isn't it? Where they accuse us, the Sabbath, that's legalism, but if they keep Sunday, that's not legalism. You know, and they were the ones that have enforced blue laws about the observance of Sunday. You can't buy, you can't do this on Sunday. They're the ones that have all the laws that in the past anyway, and will again. But they don't consider that legalism, but what we do when we obey God, that is somehow legalism. Here's what the New Bible Commentary Revised says. I believe it's a Methodist source. It's definitely a Protestant commentary, New Bible Commentary Revised. This is how they describe the meaning of this day. It says, this remembrance blowing may be understood in two senses. God reminding the people of their duty to prepare themselves for the solemnities which this month has in store for them. Now, they're talking about the Jews because they don't keep the rest of the holy days, but they're saying that God gave this so that they could prepare themselves for the Day of Atonement, Feast of Tabernacles, and Last Great Day. That's one explanation. And the people reminding God of his covenant and his goodness to their fathers and to them. So, in other words, it reminds them of the solemnities that are coming. This doesn't happen to be one of them, but it reminds them of it. And it's also reminding God of his obligations. Clark's commentary is equally interesting, if not more so. This Feast of Trumpets was the commencement of what was called the Civil Year. The feast probably had no other design than to celebrate the commencement of that year, if indeed such a distinction obtained among the ancient Jews, if they even recognized it. It's just like our New Year's. It's just a celebration of a new year. That's all that it had to do with anything. We recognize that Passover was the day that Christ was crucified, something that is almost entirely lost in the so-called Christian world. In fact, they call it the Lord's Supper or the Last Supper or just about anything except Passover. And also there's a scripture in Colossians that is grossly misunderstood, and we often spend so much time trying to explain what it doesn't mean that we fail to see what it does mean. But we find that the Apostle Paul was talking to the Gentile Colossians, and he was pointing out a couple things there. There was a heresy that very clearly involved Christ's fullness to be able to be the mediator between God and man. There are certain Gnostic tendencies here where you'd had to go between various intermediaries, various emanations. In other words, that Christ was not sufficient in himself to mediate between man and God, that you had to go through a bunch of them, and he was just the last of them. And in that sense, the least of them, because the others were so holy, they were closer to God, but Christ was closer to man, so closer to the wicked part. That was part of their heresy. But we notice that Paul expresses the fact that he, Christ, in verse 1 of chapter 15, I'm sorry, chapter 1, verse 15, Colossians 1:15, it says, "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation, for by him all things were created." By Christ, all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him. So we don't leave the Father out of this. God the Father used Jesus Christ to create these things, but it says he was created by him. He was the one that actually did the creation. God did it through him. All things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things consist, and he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning. Now, if there's any doubt about who is talking about, he is the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. So he is the head of the body. Over in verse 24 of the same chapter, at the end it says, "For the sake of his body, which is the church." So the body of Christ is the church of God. And he is the head of the body. And then in chapter 2, he says, "Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men." So whatever the heresy is, it is through philosophy and empty deceit, and tradition of men, according to traditions of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. So whatever the heresy is, it has nothing to do with the laws of God as being the heresy. Now, maybe how they were kept or observed, that might have something to do with it, but this had nothing to do with the law of God, because these were traditions of men that he is talking about. Verse 10, he says, "You are complete in him, you Colossians are complete in him, who is the head of all principality and power." So Christ is the head of all principality and power. He is the head of the church. But down in verse 16 of chapter 2, it says, "So let no one judge you in food or in drink or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbath, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substances of Christ." Now, this will be explained in the new booklet coming out on law and grace. And I've explained this before, but I know we have new people here. And this is often used, it was thrown up at me when I was 17 years of age, to say that the law is done away with, we don't have to do these things. You know, it's just a mere shadow of things to come, but the real substance is of Christ. Now, there's a problem with the translation of this. He says to the Colossians, don't let someone come along, you know, some philosopher, someone who has come along with empty traditions or according to traditions of men, don't let them come along and talk to you about food or drink regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbath. You see, there were individuals, as we read later on, that were ascetics. They were individuals who were very strict about what you did. And some of the Gnostics, they went in both extremes. One was very liberal and the other went the other extreme. Neglect of the body was very important. And you don't really enjoy things. And when they sat at meals, they could, at least some that, I don't know if they were Gnostics or not, but the Essenes, very strict sect of the Jews, they would sit in silence when they ate their meals. And anyway, it says here, don't have someone come along and judge you concerning these things, which are a shadow, or as it could be translated, foreshadow, which foreshadow things to come. But the word substance, and you probably have a little marginal reference there, says body. But the body, the word is in the old King James is in italics because it wasn't there originally. So it should read, but the body of Christ. What does it mean, but the body of Christ? Well, when you take the whole thing, don't let someone come along and judge you in food or drink regarding a new moon or Sabbath or festivals, which foreshadow things to come, but the body of Christ. Let the body of Christ teach you these things. That's what it really is saying. And when you take the whole big picture of these things, that's the only conclusion that you could really come to, because was Paul saying, throw out the Old Testament holy days, which are New Testament as well, and bring in all these pagan days, and that's okay, but the others, you know, if God said, these are my feasts, throw them out, but then bring in something from Constantine and various other ones. But notice as it goes on, it says, let no one cheat you of your reward, taking delight in false humility and worship of angels, intruding into those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind. There's more than one way to understand worship of angels, whether that was the angels worshiping God or the people worshiping angels. What we do know is the Gnostics had to go through these intermediaries. And in a sense, Catholicism is very similar, and no doubt came down from that, where you pray to Mary, or you pray to Saint Christopher, or you pray to this saint, who then beseeches on your behalf to God. It's a bizarre approach toward what God would want of us. He says, don't let someone come along. He says, and not holding fast to the head. Who is the head? That's Christ, from whom all the body nourished and knit together by joints and ligaments grows with the increase that is from God. Therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourself to regulations? Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle. In other words, all these ascetic ideas of neglecting the body, which all concern things which perish with using according to the commandments. Notice, these are commandments and doctrines of men, not commandments of God. These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom and self-imposed religion, false humility, and neglect of the body, but are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. Now, when we go to the feast, you know, I'm sure all of you have experienced somebody saying that if you keep those days, you'll be in bondage. I could ask for a show of hands, but I couldn't see them out there. But anyway, I'm sure that some of you have heard that. I certainly heard that. That's bondage. And so I always, when I go to the Feast of Tabernacles, I say always, usually, at some point in time, I'm sitting down to a really nice meal with good friends or new friends, and I pinch myself and I remind myself, this is bondage. You see, the ascetics, the people who are troubling them here, wanted them to neglect the body, did not want them to enjoy the feast. They wanted to sit there like it was a wake or a funeral instead of being happy and joyous. And Paul is saying, don't let anybody come along and do that to you. These things foreshadow future events. And the body of Christ is the one that is going to teach you. The church of God, the body of Christ, is the one that is to teach you concerning these things. So since we know that these foreshadow future events, and we know that not only by this scripture, but by looking at Passover, Christ died on Passover, the Holy Spirit came on the day of Pentecost, and of course the children of Israel came out of Egypt, leaving their leavening behind, leaving the sin behind, and we have 1 Corinthians the fifth chapter that talks about that. For even Christ, our Passover, sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with the old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. So very clearly, it is showing us there that we are to keep the feast. He said to the Corinthians, therefore, let us keep the feast. And it's talking about the feast of unleavened bread. And we see that the leaven pictures malice and wickedness, and the unleavened bread pictures sincerity, however it puts it there, pictures the opposite of that. The unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. And so we find that these days foreshadow future events. So what does this foreshadow? What does it tell us? Well, there are other relevant scriptures. The book of Revelation leaves little doubt as to the meaning of this day. We can look at the holy days and we can see where they are spelled out very clearly in scripture. This is one that is right in the middle of it. It is not exactly stated as such, but very clearly is there by use, the way it's used in the scriptures. The New Testament, it's almost always talking about a singular day. Revelation, the first chapter, gives us the theme of the book of Revelation, and it's no wonder that people have tried to confuse this subject, because it's so important. And so they start out in the book of Revelation, and they get everything wrong at the very beginning, and so obviously the truth is not going to follow along with it. But here in verse 10 of Revelation 1, it says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. And I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet. So now there is a trumpet sounding on the Lord's day. Now what they want to say is that the Lord's day is Sunday. That God did away with the weekly Sabbath, and the Lord's day is Sunday. It reminds me of how the world has always used the technique of changing the language. And so when we speak of Sunday as the Lord's Day, which is often, you know, in this world, they speak of it that way. And if we repeat that, which I don't know that we would, but if we repeat that, you know, you win by changing the language. But if you go into the scriptures, there are only three places that speak of Christ being the Lord of a day, and that is the Sabbath. You can go to Mark, the second chapter. The verse 27 or 28, for even the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. And then Mark's account and Luke's account also say the same thing. Whereas we know that it never speaks of the first day of the week as the Lord's day or the day of, you know, the Son of Man, the day of the Son of Man. So if it were talking about day of the week, it would have to be the Sabbath. If we want to take the scriptures for what they say. But this is not talking about a day of the week. How do we know? Well, the Lord's day is the same as really the meaning, the day of the Lord. And when we look at what we read here in the book of Revelation, that's what we see as a theme of it. You see, chapters 2 and 3 tell us who the people of God are, who the servants of God are, that the message is to be carried to. In chapter 4, it tells us that the message comes from God the Father. And then in chapter 5, it shows that that message is on a scroll that has seven seals. And there's only one being that can open it up, and that is the Lamb of God. It's all portrayed there. The sixth chapter then opens up the seals of this book, begins opening them, and we have the first four seals, the four horsemen of the apocalypse, as they're called. We have the fifth seal, which is the martyrdom of saints. The sixth seal is heavenly signs, beginning in verse 12. And when we get to the end of chapter 6, which is a relatively short chapter, only 17 verses, we've already gone through six of the seven seals on this scroll. And it says, the men of the earth, well, let's begin verse 15. The kings of the earth and the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man, pretty well covers everybody, hid themselves in caves and on the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. Now the world doesn't want us to think about the wrath of the Lamb. And yet it says in verse 17, for the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand? The day of the wrath of the Lamb. The day of the Lord. The day of the Lord has come in reality. And then before it starts, though, we read in chapter 7 about the 144,000 and a great innumerable multitude that are sealed and protected from the day of the Lord. We begin this wrath of the Lamb in chapter 8, where he says he opened the seventh seal. So when the seventh seal of this scroll is opened up, we find that there are seven angels who stand before God, verse 2, and to them were given seven trumpets. And then it speaks of a short break there. And then we begin to see the angels sounding, verse 6, the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound. The first angel sounded, and hail and fire followed, mingled with blood, and they were thrown to the earth. And a third of the trees were burned up, and all green grass was burned up. Some sort of an ecological disaster. We don't know exactly how it comes about. Verse 8, the second angel sounded, and something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea, and a third of the sea became blood. And a third of the living creatures in the sea died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. I gave a sermon on this, four or five years ago. You might look it up. And showed some of the information that is known. For example, do you realize that one-third of all shipping goes through the South China Sea? And what do we have in that part of the world? We have some of the most explosive volcanoes any place. And in that sermon, I think I talked about Yellowstone, which is a super volcano, and what would happen if Yellowstone exploded. But we don't have to worry about it because it only explodes about every, 200,000 years? And it's only been 230,000 years since last time, so nothing to worry about there. I don't think that's going to happen, but, you have these super volcanoes that are not like, just like Krakatoa or Mount St. Helens or Mount Vesuvius. These are volcanoes that have worldwide ramifications, weather changes and everything else, and they just destroy an area that is so great that as it says here, like a mountain being thrown into the sea and destroying a third of the ships. That was the second angel. Then the third angel sounds, and a great star fell from heaven, burning like a torch, perhaps like a shooting star, a meteor, a very large meteor. And reading A Short History of Nearly Everything by Bill Bryson, he points out how we have these asteroids going by us constantly. There are hundreds, if not thousands, maybe tens of thousands in the path of the earth all the time. But there's a lot of space around us. It kind of reminds me of summer camp one year. We had a riflery class, and Dad single shot 22 rifles. And the boys were, using them safely and everything, and they were being taught how to properly use them. And this backdrop of dirt had the targets and everything, and a mouse came out. And so the boys forgot about the targets. They were shooting at the mouse. And the instructor said, I have to admit, I took a couple pops at it as well. But lucky for the mouse, it was small, it was fast, and there was a lot of space around him. And that's the way it is with the earth. But we know from history, from geology, that we have been hit by large meteors. Some believe that that's what destroyed or took the life of all the dinosaurs. Now, how all that happened, we can speculate, and all, we do know that the Earth is more than 6,000 years of age, but All those things, that goes into a lot of speculation, and even scientists don't even agree. Sometimes they kind of come to a conclusion, then something new comes along and they have a different explanation. But whatever it was, we do know that there have been some giant asteroids that have hit the Earth, and the explosive power is just unbelievable. And Bryson goes into what would happen if, a moderate-sized meteor or asteroid hit the Earth. And so you have this something falling from heaven, a great star. Well, literally it's not a sun. It's like a shooting star fell from heaven. What we find here, terrible ecological disasters upon the earth. The third angel sounds, a third of the sun was struck, and a third of the moon, a third of the stars, so that a third of them were darkened, perhaps because of what's happened just before, that a huge cloud that goes around the earth and shuts off the light for a period of time. And then you have the last three of the trumpets. And in chapter 9, verse 1, it talks about something coming out of a pit, like smoke of a great furnace. Bottomless pit, as it's called. The sun and the air were darkened. And these locusts come from under the earth, or come upon the earth. And to them was given, as the scorpions of the earth, they have power. They have power as the scorpions of the earth. Now, a lot of the commentaries say these are demon spirits, because I guess they believe that they're way down there someplace, and so now they come out. Well, now John is simply describing what he sees here, and he's describing modern warfare in the only terms that he knows how, and they look like locusts. Now, I've often thought, well, that's probably helicopter gunships, because they have that big bulb front, and then they come narrow down, and they make a tremendous sound, and the sound of their wings is called here. You could see how John would take a helicopter gunship and think of it as a locust. But this may be something entirely different. This may be some kind of drone warfare in the future. Drones are becoming much more common. And the next war very well may be fought by drones primarily. There'll be people behind it as well. But right now we see a lot of that taking place in the Ukraine. I just read the other day that North Korea now has a drone torpedo. And it's somewhat sophisticated, but nothing like the Russian drone torpedo. The Russian drone torpedo is atomic powered. In other words, it can roam the ocean for quite a while because it's got an atomic generator. It can go down as low as 3,000 feet, making it very difficult to detect, or even if you detect it, what do you do with it? But it's also can be nuclear tipped. Now, you can imagine what a nuclear tipped torpedo in the middle of a aircraft carrier fleet would do. But even more sinister is the idea that it would come up somewhat near land, obviously far enough off of land, but they would know, they could calculate this, explode a nuclear weapon, which would create a tsunamic wave that would inundate cities. Interesting, the United States, England, Canada, Australia, South Africa, we're all maritime nations in that sense. We have a lot of cities on the coast. Russia doesn't have many. In fact, that's one of the things that's kept them down. Now, if they have that, what do we have that we don't know about? And what do other nations have? Germany before World War II had a lot going on behind the scenes. And what do other nations have that we have no idea? Once we learn about it, this becomes almost old technology, because it's there, it's all done in secret. So whatever John is describing here, whether it be some sort of drone warfare coming out of nowhere, and it's almost got to be a biological or chemical weapon of some sort that's used, because it is given them not to kill, but to torment them for 5 months. And their torment is like the torment of a scorpion when it strikes a man. That's verse 5. Verse 6, in those days men will seek death and will not find it. They will desire to die and death will flee from them. The shape of the locusts was like horses prepared for battle. On their heads were crowns of something like gold. And their faces were like the faces of men, but they had hair like women's hair. Sometimes they paint all kinds of things on the side of these things. And so that is the beast power that comes up and goes to war. But then there's a counterattack beginning in verse 13 of those that are east of the Euphrates River and an army of 200 million people. Now we often think of, well, how can that possibly be? Well, if you take China, you take India, you've got a lot of humanity right there. And there are other places over there that you could put together. This is going to happen because they're going to see it as all-out warfare. It is do or die. There's no little playing around here. This is all or nothing. And a 200 million man army doesn't have a 200 million man on the front lines. They've got all the supply chain that goes along with it. So exactly what all that means, we could speculate, but I think we realize it says they come from the east, from across the Euphrates River. And so that is where the majority of mankind lives today. India now is the largest populated country in the world. Even it's overtaken China. Each of them have about 1.4 billion people, 2.8, almost 3 billion people between the two of them. Plus those other Asiatic nations who have a lot of people as well. So that's really a proof of scripture that you could have an army such as that, and they don't all have to have guns. They could have all kinds of who knows what that would cause them to come, and you'd have this huge supply chain, which would be a part of it. So this is described as the fifth and the sixth seal. Now, how long does all this take place? Well, we could go to Isaiah 61, verse 2. It says, proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God. Or in 63, verse 4, for the day of vengeance is in my heart and the year of my redeemed has come. And there's another scripture. Let's go to chapter 34 of Isaiah. It speaks of the day of the Lord as being 1 year. We have three witnesses here on that. Verse 8, Isaiah 34, verse 8, it says, for it is the day of the Lord's vengeance, the year of recompense for the cause of Zion. The day of the Lord's vengeance, the year of recompense for the cause of Zion. We have a day for a year principle. I won't take time to turn there, but you can if you want to write it down. Numbers 14, verse 34. Numbers 14, verse 34. And Ezekiel 4 and verse 6, which give examples of prophetic things that are a day for a year in principle. And so this day of the Lord, we understand to be literally a 1 year period that this takes place. Now let's go back to Revelation. And let's go to Revelation, the 11th chapter, because this is where, as mentioned earlier today, the seventh angel, remember that the seventh seal is made up of seven trumpet plagues or seven trumpets. And so we come to the blowing of the seventh trumpet in verse 15 of Revelation 11. It says, the seventh angel sounded and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. This is what we read of in Daniel, the 7th chapter, what we read of in the 19th chapter of Luke, where, you know, the nobleman goes into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom. We read of that coronation in the 7th chapter of Daniel. And he returns and gives reward to his servants. He says, and the 24 elders who sat before God on their thrones fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, we give you thanks, O Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was and who is to come, because you have taken your great power and reigned. The nations were angry, and your wrath has come. And the time of the dead, that they should be judged, and that you should reward your servants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear your name, small and great, and should destroy those who destroy the earth. So it is the time of Christ's return, the time of setting up his kingdom, his world ruling kingdom, where we are born into the very family of God as kings and priests. We'll be rewarded at that time because of the wrath that he's poured out here to try to get mankind's attention. And you get to the place where he has to just step in and stop it all. We find that this is not the end of the day of the Lord yet. We've come to the seventh trumpet, but what we find is that that seventh trumpet, in addition to referring to Christ's return, is also pictured by seven last plagues. And we'll look at those in a moment, but I want to go back to, maybe hold your place here, and I'll just refer to it very quickly, that this seventh trumpet is the time of Christ's return and the resurrection of the saints. This is our reward that Mr. Strain was talking about earlier. In Matthew 24, verse 29, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light. That's the sixth seal. And the powers of the heaven will be shaken. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Verse 31, and he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. We also see this, it was read earlier in 1 Thessalonians, the fourth chapter, 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 16. But let's go over to 1 Corinthians 15 once again. I know it was read earlier. But just to remind everyone that when the seventh trumpet is blown, this is the time of Christ's coming back to earth, the resurrection of the saints. Chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians, now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery, we shall all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, and note it here, this is so important, at the last trumpet. How many trumpets are there? Revelation tells us there are seven trumpets at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised incorruptible and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption and this mortal must put on immortality. So back in Revelation, the 11th chapter, when that seventh trumpet is blown, that is the time of Christ's return, the resurrection of the saints. But that's not the end of the wrath of the Lamb. Mankind in general still will not have repented. And so in the 14th chapter, we see that God gives warning to this world, beginning in verse 6. I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people, saying with a loud voice, fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea and the springs of water. And then another angel followed, saying, Babylon has fallen, that great city, because she has made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. And then a third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast and his image and receives his mark on his forehead or on his hand, he himself shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation. He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. So here we find that there is yet more to come. There are plagues that are going to be poured out. In the 16th chapter of Revelation, Or let me go to the 15th chapter, verse 1. Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having the seven last plagues. So this seventh trumpet, the seventh, the last of the trumpets, which summarize the day of the Lord, is made up of seven more parts of bowls being poured out. And these will be poured out in very rapid succession. And seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them the wrath of God is complete. And then in chapter 16 and verse 2, so the first went and poured out his bowl upon the earth. And a foul and loathsome sore came upon the men who had the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. Then the second one pours out his bowl in verse 3, and on the sea, and it became blood as of a dead man. Verse 4, the third angel poured out his bowl on the rivers and springs of water, and they became blood. And then we read here that verse 5, and I heard the angel of the waters saying, you are righteous, O Lord, the one who was and who is, or the one who is and who was and who is to be, because you have judged these things. This is the righteous indignation of God. We have been thumbing, I say we, not you and I, what we have in the past, but I'm speaking of mankind in general. We've been thumbing our nose at the face of God for 6,000 years. Adam arrogantly said, I don't need you, I'm going to choose this tree. And we've been following his example ever since. And we set up our leaders and we choose our way of doing things. And no matter what happens, general mankind does not repent. So God is righteous. He was the one that he created us. He was the one that gave us the potential of being born into his very family. Can you imagine that? Think about that for a moment, brethren. We've been put on this earth, and when you look at this little round orb in the middle of nowhere, and you go off to the nearest star, just the nearest star, and there are billions of galaxies made up of billions of stars, and you can't even see this planet. And as I've sometimes said, we're less than the bacteria on the bottom of our shoe if there is no God. If there is no God. But there is a God, and that means that you and me and every human being that's ever lived has a potential of eternal life in the very family of God. And he's given us all of this with this great potential, and we've rejected it. I say we, mankind in general. And it's only by the grace of God that God happened to turn a screw in our head to get our attention and give us an opportunity to repent. It wasn't because we were so smart. It wasn't because we were more righteous. I don't want to demean it by saying we won the lottery, but we did in that sense. God could have called anybody, as Mr. Strange was pointing out, he had preordained that he was going to call certain people, and for whatever reason he called you and he called me. And when we think of how wonderful that is, does God have a right to be angry with us? He's been incredibly patient. He says, verse 6, for they have shed the blood of the saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink, for it is their just due. And I heard another from the altar saying, even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are your judgments. Then the fourth angel pours out his bowl on the sun, and great heat scorches people. But verse 9, and the men were scorched with great heat, and they blasphemed the name of God who has power over these plagues, and they did not repent and give him glory. Sometimes it scares me when people blame God for things that happen. Maybe a child dies. Maybe someone suffers a terrible disease. You know, there's no way to sugarcoat the pain that people experience in this life. But when you look at the potential, when you look at what God is trying to do in a grand scheme of things, as opposed to just my little part of the world, and I don't like this, what God did. It's scary when people blame God for things. Now, I understand that sometimes people, when they're going through tough times, even Joel, you see that he blamed God for certain things. Hopefully he repented. But sometimes people see God in a way that is not beneficial, not helpful to them or anyone else. God's judgments are righteous. But we see here that in verse 9 that they did not repent and give him glory. The fifth angel pours out his bowl on the throne of the beast. Verse 11, they blasphemed the God of heaven because of the pains and their sores and did not repent of their deeds. No matter what God does, they can't seem to get it. He's kind to us. He gives us rain in due season at times. Sometimes he withholds it, but he gives us, you know, for all of our problems on earth, we're still here. 8 billion people on this earth, and he's offering at some point in time something great and wonderful. But then when he punishes us, we still don't get it. So God is going to have to put us through the ringer, so to speak. He's going to give us a spanking that is the worst spanking that anybody could possibly have, the whole world. Why does he exercise such wrath on mankind? Well, Isaiah, the second chapter, talks about man's arrogance, and he's going to humble us. Let's just turn over there, Isaiah 2. There's so much we could say, and I'm skipping a fair amount here, but Isaiah 2, verse 10, it says, get the right chapter here. It says, enter into the rock and hide in the dust from the terror of the eternal and the glory of his majesty. The lofty looks of man shall be humbled. The haughtiness of men shall be bowed down. And the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. For the day of the Lord of hosts shall come upon everything proud and lofty, upon everything lifted up, and it shall be brought low. Notice verse 17, the loftiness of man shall be bowed down, and the haughtiness of men shall be brought low. The Lord alone will be exalted in that day, but the idols he shall utterly abolish. So people are going to crawl into the holes and caves and hide out from God. Notice the 13th chapter of Isaiah, Isaiah 13. And we'll notice verse 9. It says, behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel with both wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate, and he will destroy its sinners from it. Notice verse 11, I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity. I will halt the arrogance of the proud and will lay low the haughtiness of the terrible. You know, sometimes we think, well, I'm not arrogant or I'm not lifted up. But brethren, really, anytime we think we know more than God, isn't that a form of arrogance? Isn't that thinking we know more than God does? We all have to be honest with ourselves that we've made plenty of mistakes. And I think that that's the reason we're here, because we recognize that we have made mistakes. Otherwise, we wouldn't be here. What good could possibly come from such devastation? Well, let's look at the 27th chapter of Isaiah, Isaiah 27, and verse 13. It says here, so it shall be in that day, the great trumpet will be blown. Now, this, we believe, really is the trumpet of the Jubilee, the trumpet that takes place at it's blown on the Jubilee year, the 50th year, when all debts will be forgiven and people go back to their original land. It's not talking so much in this case about trumpet of this day, but 10 days from now. It says, they will come who are about to perish in the land of Assyria, and they who are outcast in the land of Egypt, and shall worship the Lord in the holy mount of Jerusalem. God is going to intervene, and he's going to spare those who have been taken captive at that time. In the 11th chapter of Isaiah, and verse 11, Isaiah 11:11. It says, "It shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall set his hand again the second time to recover the remnant of his people who are left from Assyria and Egypt, from Pathros and Cush, from Elam and Shinar, from Hamath and the islands of the sea. He will set up a banner for the nations and will assemble the outcasts of Israel and gather the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth." He says, "The envy of Ephraim shall depart, and the adversaries of Judah shall be cut off. Ephraim shall not envy Judah, and Judah shall not harass Ephraim. But they shall fly down upon the shoulders of the Philistines toward the west." And he's going to bring people back to their original land that they should be in. And Isaiah, the 19th chapter, Isaiah 19. And this is where it really does get very beautiful. "When it's all said and done, when those seven trumpets are blown and the seven last plagues are poured out and Christ comes back and you and I have the opportunity to rule with him as kings and priests, bringing right leadership to this world, Satan being removed, and we will replace him and replace his demons. It says, "In that day there will be a highway from Egypt to Assyria." This is Isaiah 19:23. "And the Assyrian will come into Egypt, and the Egyptian into Assyria, and the Egyptian will serve with the Assyrians. In that day," verse 24, "Israel will be one of three with Egypt and Assyria, a blessing in the midst of the land, whom the Lord of hosts shall bless, saying, 'Blessed is Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, my inheritance.'" You know, those who have been adversaries, Egypt had taken Israel into slavery. Assyria is the rod of God's anger, the rod of God's wrath against Israel, Germany, and their allies. And yet, when it's all said and done, we're going to be three leading nations in tomorrow's world. And the enemies, the ancient enemies and animosities that we've had are going to fade away, because the one stirring them up, Satan the devil, and we'll hear more about that in 10 days from now, is going to be removed. And God is going to get control of this world and bring peace at last. It's a wonderful thing that God is doing. And it's hard for us sometimes to understand how terrible things can happen on this earth, but God allows them, and God's going to bring them about. He's going to allow Satan his wrath, the tribulation, but then he's going to, just like in the book of Job, after he has all these friends explaining things, and finally the one kind of hits a nail on the head, then God steps in and with a whirlwind straightens it all out. Mankind arrogantly rejects God and instead choose the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. We see from these scriptures that mankind is not going to repent, even with all the plagues. Even when terrible plagues come upon mankind, they will refuse to repent. But God will get our attention. And while mankind will not repent, mankind will be conquered. And it's like a child needing a spanking. Eventually you get through to the pain, becomes strong enough, and you have his attention. Now you can teach him something. He's going to remove the spirit who directs the course of this world, and Christ will put others in charge. That's you and me, if we remain faithful to the end. And he'll bring peace finally to this troubled planet. That's what we believe and embrace. That's why we're here. The resurrection to eternal life as kings and priests in Christ's soon coming kingdom is our hope. It is our dream. And he is going to bring it about.